My subject today is a question. Do we believe this promise? My scripture lesson is from the Philippians, the fourth chapter, beginning to read with verse 10. If you'd like to follow me along, it's on page 1024 in your pew Bibles. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and in all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me help once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that is our text for today. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. And God will meet all of our needs. That is a word of assurance and hope. And then He tells us how He will meet them. According to His glorious wishes in Christ. Do we really believe that? I rather suspect that the truth of the matter is that we do not. We have bought into what is called the bootstrap fallacy in this society. We pull ourselves up. We fend for ourselves. It is the great American dream. Every tub sits on its own bottom. And yet I wonder. I wonder because the people we admire the most are those persons who seem to be filled with a contagious joy in service to Christ and to others. And they appear to have little thoughts of anxiety and worry about what they shall eat, what they shall drink, or how they shall be clothed. The most obvious example in our time, in my judgment, is Mother Teresa. She has captured the imagination of the world because she goes about doing good in a selfless, loving manner, reaching out to those persons that have been forgotten or either ignored by the many of us. If you will study church history, you will find everywhere the examples of those persons that we remember because they relied on this promise of God. Francis of Assisi left great wealth to serve. And he left us a great prayer, make me an instrument of thy peace. Martin of Tours, who gave his cloak to a beggar. Father Damien, who embraced the lepers and cared for them. And more recently, Jim Elliot, who as a college student wrote these words in a paper. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to get that which he can never lose. And after writing those words, he and four of his friends went to be missionaries to the Aka Indians, and every one of them were killed in Christ's service. Do we really believe this promise, that God will meet all of our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ? Well, let's look at that for a little while together by noting, first of all, that the promise does not mean that we are to do nothing. It does not mean that you or that I, with all that we have given, can just sit back and rest and take it easy. Whatever time and talent and resources that we have, they have been given to us in trust. We are stewards and trustees of whatever we have, and we are to use what we have for the glory of God. Our responsibilities are directly related to our capacities. If we have much, we are to accomplish much. And yet, one of the most amazing realities is that the more we have, the less we give. Every survey that I have ever studied shows that when the income goes up, the percentage of what we give to others goes down. What a tragedy. And that reality is not a financial problem, but a spiritual problem. In the letter to the church at Philippi, Paul really was prompted to write the letter to say thank you to the Christians there who reached out to support him. You will remember that he was in jail when he wrote this Philippian letter. He was awaiting execution. The sands of time were running out for him, and his friends helped him. Isn't it interesting that out of all the people that he knew and all of the churches that he founded all over Asia Minor, that this one church was the one that reached out to help him, to encourage him and support him? God often and almost always provides for the needs of those who need His grace through the willingness and the work of others. And so Paul said to his friends in Philippi, "How grateful I am that you are helping me again. You have done right in helping me in my present difficulty." Some years ago, in a rather thought-provoking bestseller, Eric Byrne, in a book entitled Games People Play, described what he called the "ain't it awful" syndrome. People with this mindset sit back and react to all kinds of adverse circumstances, and they say, "Ain't it awful? Ain't it awful? Oh, it's awful. It's awful." And they do nothing. They do nothing themselves to reach out to those that they feel bad about. Eleanor Bradley was a victim of the "ain't it awful" syndrome. She broke her leg on Fifth Avenue in New York. For 45 minutes, she was on the street crying out in pain, asking people to help her. People walked by in three-button suits and leather briefcases, shoppers with shopping bags. She was there 45 minutes. No one reached out to help her. They walked around her. Finally, a taxi cab driver, seeing the woman on the street, stopped and inquired if he could help, and he took her to the hospital. Oh, you say that's New York. It couldn't happen in Atlanta. I wonder. I've been vacationing on Hilton Head for 27 years. 2 years ago, I had a bad biking accident. I split my lip, bruised my head, cut my chin, scratched both knees, just was a general mess. Dazed by the side of the road, three people came by on bicycles. I could have tripped them up. And in retrospect, I wish I had. There I was. They didn't stop. Two of them circled and looked at me and went on. An island resident. I recognized him, stopped his car, got out and looked at me, got back into his car, and drove on. What can I say? It's eroding badly in front of his house now. You remember the Lord told a story about a man who was beaten and left by the side of the road, and two people from the temple, a Levite and a priest, came walking by and passed by on the other side on the way to church. I tell you, that parable is taking on new meaning for me since I took a dive off that bike. We are so unwilling to become involved. And we've got to remember that when we speak about the grace of God, that friends, often at the point of need, we are the grace of God. You are and I am as we reach out to people. So that this great promise of God does not excuse all of us from doing anything. To the contrary, it places on you and me the challenge of responding at the point of need to anyone who needs us. Well, we come secondly to the heart of the matter. What is promised here? If it is true that God will supply all of our needs, what is really being promised here? Well, three things are being promised. We are being promised contentment. I have learned, said Paul, the secret of contentment. Through good times, through bad times, through plenty, through want, at the core of who and what he was contented, he was at peace. We have problems with contentment. How many people do you know who are really and truly content? Lewis Smedes, a great Christian writer in our time, I commend his books to you. I like him for many reasons, not the least of which, he's constantly paying tribute to his mother. His mother raised five boys. His father died as a young man. Through hardships that are unspeakable, she raised five boys. And yet she is not content. Lewis calls her a parental saint. She worked long and hard, prayed with and for her children, taught them the Christian values that she had been taught, but she refused to be contented about what she had done. Her son asked her one day, "Mother, where have you failed? Give me one instance of your failure." "Oh," she said, "Lewis, don't ask me any questions. Just let me tell you that I failed to be a good mother." You see, she refused to be content. Perhaps the Stoics were on to something when they said that happiness was found not in adding to our possessions, but in taking away our desires. Much of our discontent is rooted in the tension between what we need and what we desire. Needs are things that are required for living. Desires are what we want for pleasurable life and joy. And God does not desire any of us to live a joyous life, but he desires that we be contented. And contentment is based on what is real. I will tell you that on March 19th, as the drama of my bypass surgery unfolded, that there was not a thing that I own. There was not a thing that I own, and I am well off in material things by comparison to most. There was not a thing that I owned that I needed. Property, cars, stocks, houses, savings accounts. None of that was of any need to me. None of that could help me. What I needed was healing. And God supplied all of my needs that day through the skill of physicians like Dr. French and others, the compassion of nurses. You see, he kept the promise for me, and he will for you. Who was it that wrote, "After all, man is nothing but a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. He always wants it the way it's not." We need to be content, and God has promised to give us contentment if we will trust him. The second thing we are promised here is sufficient strength. "I can do everything through Christ who gives me inward power," wrote Paul. We must link our human frailty to his great sufficiency. The full and final secret of being content is not in an act of human will. It is a gift of God. It is the gift of Christ. Paderewski was a great pianist. He was also the prime minister of Poland. And one night, a mother whose little boy had been taking piano lessons, she wanted him to hear the great pianist, so she bought two tickets front and center in the great theater where he was to perform. And she found her seats and was looking around, sort of getting adjusted to the crowd, and was distracted for a moment. And before she knew it, the little boy was on the stage sitting down to Patty Ruski's piano and began to play Chopsticks. She was mortified. And before she could move to get him off the stage, the great pianist walked out and waved her away. And he reached around the little boy and began to play a lovely obbligato to his Chopsticks. They were co-workers at that moment, not co-equals. Remember that. We are in partnership with God in this church, in this life, but we are not equal partners. There are so many reasons why we should give, but none more important than this. Our giving affirms our belief in what we are doing together with God. Our refusal to give as He has prospered us indicates our unwillingness to accept His offered hand of help, His willingness to walk with us, to work with us, and through us, to bring His will to pass. He's promised to give us sufficient strength to do His work, but we must be partners with Him. You know, one of the strangest stories in American history concerns that of George Wilson. In 1830, he killed a government employee while committing a robbery and was sentenced to hang. But Andrew Jackson, in an act of mercy, pardoned him. And then the strange thing happened. George Wilson refused the pardon. And finally, through the legal framework of things, this refusal went all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. And Chief Justice John Marshall wrote this opinion, and I quote, "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged," close quote. And he was hanged. None of us are required to accept anything that God offers us, and some never do. Not one of us are obligated to enter into a partnership with God in the work we're doing here for Christ, and some never do. But friends, hear this. If you do not accept His offer of grace, you will never experience or know the reality of what He has promised us: contentment and sufficient strength. And then He promises a third thing: to supply all of our needs. Note, to supply all of our needs, not all of the things we want. At the moment Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians, "I have all I need, indeed more than I need." You know, God called a rich man in the Bible a fool, basically because he had no needs. He did not need God or anyone else. If you will listen to his conversation to himself, he never once mentions the name of God or anyone else who might have needed him. He felt he was all sufficient. He had ample goods and more. He was set for many years to come. Early retirement was on the way. He ordered up rocking chairs for his front porch, and I suspect he screened it in. But when the sun set, he died, and he had nowhere to go. You know that I want you to give to this church. And you know I think that the spiritual heart of this church would be tremendously enhanced if we learned to sacrifice something for Christ. But the issue is bigger than all of that. The issue is the question of destiny and destination. In this society, we measure success by wealth that we accumulate. The wealth that is lasting, though, is the wealth of the soul that has learned to pray, a conscience that is at peace, a walking, living fellowship with God who owns the land on both sides of life's river. The man in the rocking chair on his newly screened-in porch had all of his wealth on just one side of the river. God didn't say the man was bad. He just said he was a fool, and he was. I can tell you that God will supply all of your needs and mine if we will let. Again, I refer to Louis Smeads. He says that we really have four basic human needs: survival needs, what we need to keep body and soul together; moral needs, what we need to keep a sense of personal integrity and direction; power needs, what we need to take responsibility for our lives, and spiritual needs, what we need to relate to God in gratitude and in love. He will give us all of that and more if we will trust Him. Well, we've looked at two questions so far today. What the promise does not mean, what it does mean, and we come to the final question. How does God do it? How does He do it? How does He supply your needs and mine? Well, He supplies our needs through the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Emerson has said, "The hand that feeds us is in danger of being bitten." Ours should always and forever be a grateful response to God who provides for our every need. Friends, let me put it to you this way. You can give without loving, but you cannot love Christ without giving. How shall we respond? Well, obviously, one of the ways we respond is through giving. Frederick Buechner said, "To sacrifice something is to make it holy by giving it away for love. Only the things finally done for Christ and given away will last." You know, I've been the pastor of this church a long time, and I've seen the arrows and slings of outrageous fortune. I've seen men and women at the pinnacle who have gone to the pit almost overnight. I have seen men and women of wealth who have lost it all almost overnight. And I have been their pastor at the top and at the bottom and in between. Such a man was in my office one day. He'd lost everything he had. For a few months, the church, this church, made the house payments on his home out of the pastor's emergency fund so that he could have a place to live. He said, "I've lost it all." I said, "No, you haven't. I've got good news for you. I'm going to show you some things you still have." And out my door we went. I walked him over to the family center where there's a gymnasium. More than 2,000 people a week use that facility. And I said, "You remember, you gave $10,000 to build that building." He said, "I remember." I said, "You still have that. There it is. There it stands. You still have that." And we came around the back of this sanctuary where we built this educational building. We call it Building for the 80s. My, the 80s have almost gone. We still build. And I said, "You remember, you gave $30,000 to build that building. You still got that. See it right there? Standing there, strong." I said, "It's not what you've lost that's important. It's what you've given that you still have. Only the things done for Jesus Christ and given away for Him will really last." One of the ways we respond, friend, perhaps the most basic way that we illustrate the quality of our spiritual life is in what we give. And that's what the season of celebration is all about. We want this church to be set free to care. Today upon a bus I saw a lovely maid with golden hair. I envied her. She seemed so gay. I wished I were so fair. When suddenly she arose to leave, I saw her hobble down the aisle. She had one foot and wore a crutch. But as she passed, a smile. "Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 feet, and the world is mine." And when I stopped to buy some sweets, the lad who sold them had such charm. I talked with him. He said to me, "It's nice to talk with folks like you. You see," he said, "I'm blind. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 eyes. The world is mine." Then walking down the street, I saw a child with eyes of blue. He stood and watched the others play. It seemed he knew not what to do. I stopped for a moment and then I said, "Why don't you join the others, dear?" He looked ahead without a word, and then I knew he could not hear. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 ears. The world is mine. with feet to take me where I'd go, with eyes to see the sunset glow, with ears to hear what I would know. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I am blessed indeed. The world is mine. Don't wait until it has all been taken from you to be set free to care. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we depart to contemplate the awesome reality that we are expected to give consistent with our capacity to do so. In Christ's name, amen.